So we are continuing our journey through the Psalms of David, and we come this morning to Psalm 17. And this is the first psalm that is described in the title as a prayer of David. Now, this Hebrew word for prayer, which is tefillah, it comes from a root word that means to judge. And the implication, apparently, as we will see as we go through this psalm, is that prayer is a kind of an appearance before the divine throne of justice. I don't know if any of you are as nerdy as I am when it comes to reading very boring things like court filings. But occasionally, if I have some reason to, I'll go through one. And recently, I was going through one that was somewhat related to some investment we had in the past, and got to the end, the last part, and it was titled at the top, Prayer. I'm like, wait a minute, there was a prayer in this court filing? Well, it's a legal term. It's still a legal term in English. And what it means is what you're asking the court to do. They still call it a prayer. So you can see in that this idea that has endured that prayer is something more than simply telling God what you want. This is a misconception that a lot of people have. It's like, I need this, you know, a grocery list, basically. I need this, 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 and this. Try that with a judge sometime. You're probably not going to get very far. Because what is the job of a judge? The job of a judge is to give you what you are entitled to under the law, to do justice. Now, we have to consider that there is another level to this, that as children of God, we approach him as Father, and we do seek for mercy that we receive in Christ. But in this particular psalm, the focus is on justice. And the justice that we get is not the justice that we deserve. This is very important to understand, that we do not approach God on the basis of our righteousness. But because we have received mercy in Christ, we are able to approach God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So what we're going to see, especially at the beginning of this psalm, sounds a bit like self-righteousness, but we understand that it is not, because it is projecting forward to that time in which the believers, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, are able to appear before the throne of justice and ask not for the things that we deserve on account of our good behavior, but for the things that Jesus Christ deserves on account of his good behavior. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the things that are right. So, you may recall that when Jesus spoke about prayer in Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the unjust judge, he used this kind of courtroom metaphor. He told the story of a widow who came before a judge who was unrighteous, who did not fear God, he did not regard man, and she said, avenge me, give me justice from my adversary. And he ignored her. He would not give her justice. But she came over and over and over again until she finally wore him down, and he said, okay, fine. I'll do what you want. I'll give you justice. And the point Jesus said is, if an unjust judge would eventually give justice, will your Father, who is the just judge, not give justice to his own chosen ones who cry day and night to him? But there is something within this parable that is taken for granted that we must not miss, and that is that the cause that the widow brought before the judge was a just one. She did not wear him out to do something that wasn't right, but she received what was right. And this is the basis on which David approaches this divine throne of justice. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the things that are right. So within these two verses, we have allusions to two of the primary pillars of justice. As anyone who has ever watched a courtroom drama certainly knows, when witnesses are called to testify, when before they speak a word of their testimony, what do? They swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The first pillar of justice is truth. If you do not know what wrong was done to whom and by whom, you cannot make it right. Imagine for a moment what the world would be like if everyone simultaneously lost the ability to lie. I understand there was a movie made with this premise where a lawyer for a single day loses the ability to lie. I looked it up, however, it's not an appropriate movie. But it's a concept that people have thought about. Like, what would this look like if a person could lie, but what would it look like if no one could lie? Wouldn't it be a very strange but also kind of really good world to live in? Because suddenly you would know if someone said something, it was the truth. And so you could trust that whatever they would say would be true. All evil would be immediately exposed. So pretty quickly, people would stop committing crimes. Because as soon as somebody asked, did you commit the crime, they'd have to say yes. And then they would immediately be punished. So you would solve so many problems if no one was able to lie. Now think about what Satan is called in the scripture, the father of lies. As soon as he appears on the scene, as the serpent in the garden, he is lying. From the beginning to the end, that is what he is, that is what he does. Why? Because it's not enough just to make people do evil or to tempt them into doing evil. He's looking to imprison them in the evil. And that is what deceit does. Satan presents deceit to us as a fix. You've done wrong, just cover it up. Because you don't want anyone to know about what you did. So here's some deceit that you can use to hide what you really are from people and from God. We see this immediately in the garden when man sinned and disobeyed. They hid from God. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. That was a picture of what we do even to this day, what we see in the world. People hiding from God, hiding from one another, and using deceit to cover up their sin. Sometimes, in fact, I would say quite often, lying to ourselves most of all. Not being honest. Now, what will happen if you go before a judge and you're not ready to tell the truth? Now, a human judge, you might deceive. But God, you will not, because he can see your heart. But if you continue the metaphor, you see that the job of a judge, the job of a court, is to get to the truth before anything else. It's to get to the truth. You're not going to get the thing that you want if your cause is not just, and your cause will not be just if you have not told the truth. Many causes that would have otherwise been good ones failed in court because someone lied. Even guilty people have walked free because the investigating officers, at some point in the investigation, they did something they weren't supposed to do and they covered it up, and it comes before the judge and the judge says, no, we can't move forward with this case because there's not truth all the way through. How much more is God committed to the truth? Jesus Christ, who is the truth. I firmly believe, and I've told so many people this, that if you will be honest with God, with others, and perhaps most of all with yourself, you will find you are only a step from the kingdom of God. Because once you drop the lies, you drop the chains. You drop what is holding you back. If you can say it with your own mouth, hear yourself say it, and you realize that's the truth. Think about the thief on the cross. All he had to say was, we deserve, in other words, I deserve what I'm getting hanging on this cross. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. It was one step. He said the truth. And he was there in the kingdom. John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is the currency of God's kingdom. And if you are not ready to walk in the truth of who and what you are, of everything that's in your life, seeing it the way God sees it, do not expect to come into his presence and to seek him for what you need and receive if you are still walking in deceit and in lies. Give ear to my prayer, David says, from lips free of deceit. And then from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Now this Hebrew word, the right, as far as I can tell, is only literally, or I should say, it's most literally translated, actually, in the King James Version, which says, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. This word signifies evenness, equality. For thousands of years, one of the main symbols of justice in the Western world has been the scales. You can go downtown to our courthouse in Bolivar, and you can see Lady Justice there holding her scales. I think they're still there. They were missing for a long time, and they put them back, and I think they're still there. You can look in the Old Testament, and you can see how much God cared about this. Because he said in Proverbs 11:1, among other places, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Those scales were intended to be consistent. Every time you weighed something, a pound is a pound, an ounce is an ounce, a shekel is a shekel, whatever. But what merchants that wanted to cheat people would do is they would have a bigger weight, a slightly bigger weight, and a slightly smaller weight, depending on how they wanted to tilt the transaction in their favor. And they would call them both, let's say, a shekel, but they weren't. In other words, they had a double standard. It's actually frighteningly easy to fall into using a false balance, applying one standard to other people and another to ourselves. I have found that this happens particularly when we are dealing with those that are outside of our tribe, whether that tribe is political or ethnic or even denominational within Christianity. And God knew that this was going to be potentially a problem. So he spelled it out in the law when he gave his law to Moses. Numbers 15, verses 15 to 16 says this, for the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and the stranger who sojourns with you. Now, I do not know enough ancient history to know for certain if this is true, but it strikes me that for the time, this was a pretty radical idea. Because each people within their own nation would consider their own citizens the actual citizens. I mean, we're the people and all the outsiders, it's okay for us to treat them a little differently. And God said, no, there's going to be one law, and it's going to apply equally, whether you're an Israelite or whether you're someone that comes from outside. Because God is a God of equality. And here we are talking, we want to be careful, we speak of equality of standards. Not the idea that's been hijacked that everyone deserves the same outcome. That's not the case. I mean, unless you count the fact that we all deserve hell, in which case I guess you could say, we all deserve the same outcome in that sense. Thankfully, we've received mercy, so that's not the outcome we get. But God is a God of equal standards. So when we come into his presence in order to be able to come to that throne of divine justice with confidence, we must be ready not only to confess the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but to present our lives for the same scrutiny that we apply to others. Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Verse 3, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Having a clean conscience means walking in integrity. And integrity means that you are the same person in private, or even when you're all by yourself, as you are in public. And this, I believe, is why David says to God, "You have tested me, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night." Nighttime is generally the time in which we are least observed by others, except by God, because the darkness does not hide from him. What kind of words do we speak in private? When we are alone with our families, our close friends, what kind of things do we look at or listen to when others are not listening or looking over our shoulder? These are the things that show the kind of people we really are and whether the grace of Christ has truly transformed us all the way through. Everything else is an act. Everything else is what we do for other people. What do we do for God only? When we know that he's the only one that's watching, what do we do? What choices do we make? David says, "You visited me by night. You've tested me. You'll find nothing. I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress." Now, again, I want to remind you, these are not assertions that could be fulfilled under the old covenant, because there was not the power to walk in this kind of righteousness. But we can, because we have the Holy Spirit. So David is looking forward to that time in which there will be a Redeemer given whose blood will cleanse not only from sin, but actually cleanse the conscience, purify the conscience, and enable us to serve God with our whole heart. Moving on to verse 4, "With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." So what is it from day to day that keeps us on the narrow path that leads to life? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. David says, "By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." How do you know that you're on the right path? Yesterday, I had an interesting experience. We were going to Springfield to pick up a piece of furniture, and Daisy sent me the address. I punched it real quick into my phone and clicked start. Started right down the road. And I get to South Springfield, and I'm on the phone with her, and I'm like, "I'm just going down Broadmoor." She's like, "What? I'm on National." I'm like, "Well, it took you a funny way." And I'm trying to find the place and trying to find the place. And finally, I'm in the parking lot of an apartment building. And I called her about it, so I was feeling pretty uncertain at this point. I was like, "Is this an apartment? I don't think you said this was an apartment." She's like, "No, it's not an apartment. I sent you the address." Well, I look, and somehow, I guess, I punched the wrong, maybe one wrong number or something. But Google, which is my GPS, never complained about the fact that I'd apparently put in an invalid address. It was on Monarch Avenue. So it just said, "Sure, we'll take you to the Monarch Apartments." Well, the problem is the Monarch Apartments are down on South Campbell, and the actual address was on Monarch Avenue, which is up around Norton Road, like way north. It's like 7 miles away through Springfield traffic. And I was kind of fuming all the way through town, about half at my phone and half at myself for not having paid more attention. The truth is, technology is never going to be wholly reliable because it's created by man. And man is very unreliable. If we use our own thoughts, feelings, or intellect as our GPS, we're going to have big problems. Because the truth is that our compass, although it was given to us by God, our conscience has been defiled, has been corrupted. You may hear people say sometimes, "You should always do what you believe is right," which sounds pretty good until you go to Proverbs chapter 14, 12, or 16, 25. They both say exactly the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So during that time that I was driving from Bolivar to Springfield, I was very confident. Like, this has worked many, many times. I will pull up to the right place. I was not going to the right place. And if you are not getting your instructions from the Word of God, you will be in the same boat. And you will not know until you get to the wrong destination that you are following the wrong map. You're following the wrong GPS. I'm going to get a little corny here. I'm going to say that our GPS is God's perfect scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It tells us where we are. It tells us where we're going. It tells us how to get there. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. The Holy Spirit is like that narrator in our ear that says, turn here. Ah, you missed your turn. Go back. Make a U-turn. Go back around. Get back on the path. And he can adjust and he can guide. He has the map. He sees the whole picture. We don't. Now, some people will rely so much on what they believe that God is speaking to them directly in the moment, on their perception of what the Holy Spirit is saying, that they neglect the Word. And some people rely so exclusively on the written Word that they're not able to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to them in the moment. We need both of those things. And when you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, you believe that God has said something to you, go to the Word of God to find out. Did he really say that? This past weekend, I was at an encounter. I was praying for a guy whose marriage is almost over. I believe they were already starting to go through divorce proceedings. And the thing that made me sick is they are both Christians. They're in church. And they even got counseling through their church. And he told me, my wife said that God told her our marriage is over. I said, no, he didn't tell her that. By his testimony, and I assume he told me the truth, there was no unfaithfulness. There was no grounds for a biblical divorce, if that's even a thing, if you believe that's a thing, as I do, which I know not everyone does. But even if that were the case, there was nothing there. It's just a case of, I'm tired of this marriage, I don't like the way this marriage is going, and God told me that I can get out of it. No, he did not tell you that. And if you think he did, go back and read his word, read what he said about marriage. He does not contradict himself. We contradict ourselves all the time. We try to change what we said when we find that it's hard to keep our commitments. God doesn't do that. His word is eternal. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Over and over again, throughout the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures, we find that the righteous seek not merely to receive something from God, but to be in the presence of God. We saw this in Psalm 16 at the end where David said, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And here he reiterates it. He says, this is what the righteous do. They seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. He wants to be so close to God that he could be said that he is kept like the apple of God's eye and hidden in the shadow of God's wings. Now think about the metaphor, the word picture that David is using. To be kept in the shadow of the wing is to be what? A very small bird. That's the only kind of creature, to my knowledge, in this world that is kept under the shadow of a wing. Have you ever seen a baby bird? Can you imagine anything in this world that is more helpless? And there's not a whole lot. Like, that creature has no defense whatsoever. Cannot even find its own food. When it's born, eyes are closed. The only thing it knows is when the mother or the father comes back to the nest to open its mouth wide. Other than that, it's got nothing. David is saying, this is how helpless I am. I need to be hidden, to be protected under the shadow of your wing. God wants to do that. God actually longs to do that. How do we know? Matthew 23:37. Jesus, who had rebuked the religious leaders of his own people, the Jews, in some very strong terms, nevertheless, came to their city, Jerusalem, looked at it, and wept. And this is what he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That's the question, isn't it? Are we willing? Are we willing to come under his protection, which comes along with coming under his rule and his authority? Those two things go together. You can't have one without the other. You want to be close to God? Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God is not near to the clever, the well-educated, the strong and capable and confident, those who know their right or who know their rights and are well-armed and ready to protect what's theirs. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm saying those things don't bring you near to God. What brings you near to God is a heart that is broken, a heart that is repentant, a heart that is humbled. Because this is not what the wicked have. David goes on in verse 10 to say, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Look at the contrast here. David has used a metaphor that imagines himself like a baby bird so helpless, needing to be protected under the wings of its mother. How does he speak of his adversaries? He says they are like lions. Now you ask a man, any man, which do you more identify with, a baby bird or a lion? We're all going to say lion, right? Because that's how we see ourselves. We don't see ourselves as helpless, as dependent, as needing protection. We don't want to see ourselves that way. We want to see ourselves as having power. We want to be confident. We want to be able to strut into a situation and feel in charge of it. True power comes from conscious dependence on Christ. It comes from knowing that we are powerless and that our only power comes from him. It is so, so important that we learn to model ourselves after Christ and not after the world. And I'm speaking largely to men here because of the topic. This applies to all of us, but I think in particular, men tend to look to the world to show them what a man is supposed to be instead of looking to Christ. And this is a huge problem. Because we are soaked in this culture, and especially conservatives. I don't know if you all know who John Wayne is. Most of you probably do. I mean, they really resonate with that image, right? The swagger. I'm in control. You know, don't mess with me. I can make you regret it, right? Does that look like Christ? Read the Gospels, look at his life, and ask yourself, is that what we should model ourselves after? If you read church history, you're going to find that for the first several centuries of the church's existence, the church was a persecuted and illegal sect. And comparatively, it stayed pure. When the real trouble started is when it went from being a persecuted illegal sect meeting underground to being the official religion of the Roman Empire. Suddenly, we had some political power. Suddenly, we weren't the outcasts and, as Paul says, the offscouring of all things. Suddenly, preachers and bishops and cardinals and popes were respected and eventually got in charge almost of their own kingdoms. And the more power they got, the more corrupt they became. Because I do not believe God ever intended for his church as such to exercise political power. I believe that individual Christians can be involved as God's representatives in government. But as the church, we are supposed to look like Jesus. And Jesus looked like a suffering servant. He came not to assert his power, although he could have. He had it all. All he had to do was snap his fingers, and all of his enemies could have been vaporized. He did not do that. He will come back as a conquering king. We will come back with him, but this is not that time. This is the time where we are called to walk the path of humility, of suffering, and self-sacrifice. In short, to take up the cross and follow him. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. This way that David speaks about his enemies in verse 14 is very interesting and very unusual for a writer in the Old Covenant. Because in the Old Covenant, the blessings that God promised were some of the very things that David here says God gives to the wicked. Deuteronomy 28:11, among the blessings of obedience, Moses said, "The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." Huh, that's interesting. David's talking about the wicked when he says they're satisfied with children. He says they leave their abundance to their infants. Proverbs 13:22 says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the just. What's going on here? Why is David saying these wicked people that are pursuing me, you fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children, they leave their abundance to their infants? Well, this is one of those places where Old and New Covenant meet, where the Holy Spirit chose to pull the curtain back just a little bit to show what was coming. Where David prophetically saw, this is not the extent of the blessings that God has promised to those who love him. It's not just about having lots of kids, having a good life, and leaving all the stuff you've accumulated to your children. There's more. But he wasn't satisfied. They're satisfied. He wasn't satisfied. Think about the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau seems like a pretty satisfied person. His needs were pretty immediate. And so when he was hungry and he came back from hunting and he saw Jacob had a bowl of stew, he said, "Give me that." And Jacob said, "Sure, sell me your birthright. The right to be Abraham's heir. And heir to all of those blessings from God." And Esau's like, "I'm going to die of hunger. What good is the birthright? Sure, you can have it. Give me the stew." And he ate it, and he got up, and he went away, satisfied. He got what he wanted. Jacob, for all of his trickery and dishonesty, all the things that God had to fix in that man, he was not satisfied. And years later, when God came to him in the form of an angel, at one of the low points of his life, and he wrestled all night until he had no strength left, the angel touched his thigh and crippled him, and all he could do was hold on. And the angel said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." he was not satisfied. He knew there was more. And he wasn't going to settle for less. And that is the kind of attitude that pleases God. We've talked about prayer today, and we've talked mostly about how we come in truth, in righteousness, with an attitude of humility and dependence on God, with a clean conscience, living by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in integrity. But just as important as how we come, and perhaps even more, is why. What are we seeking? Are we stuck in the old covenant, saying, God, give me this and give me that so that I can have a comfortable life right now? Now, Jesus said, ask your Father for daily bread, the provision, all these things, they're ours. But what ultimately do we want? What is the point towards which we are striving? Are we going to be satisfied if God just says, yes, fine, here's a great job, here's a nice salary, here's a bunch of kids, here's a house, here's all of these things? Are we going to say, thank you very much, now let me get on with my life? Will we be like the wicked? They are satisfied with children. They leave the rest of their abundance to their infants. They're satisfied here and now. Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Future, they will be satisfied. What will we be satisfied with? Verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Again, the Holy Spirit pulled back the curtain. What's he talking about? Very rarely in the Old Testament will you find something as explicit as this that is referring to the world to come, to the resurrection. There's nothing else that he could mean here except the day will come after I have slept in the grave when I awake and I find that I am like you. That is the ultimate goal that David wanted, was not only to be near to God, but to be like him. He's like, all these other people, you give them these blessings and they're satisfied. I'm not satisfied. I will be satisfied when I awake in your presence. I behold your face in righteousness, perfected and delivered from all sin, and I'm like you. And that day is coming for us. And John the Apostle speaks of it in his first epistle, and I'm going to close with this. First John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Father, thank you for your words to us today. Thank you that, unlike David, we have the full revelation. The way has been opened to us. You have made it possible for us to purify yourself, to purify ourselves by being washed in the blood of Christ, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, by continuously bathing in your word. And we can come into your presence with confidence to seek you for what we need. And what we need most of all, Lord, is to be more like Christ, moving towards that day when we will see you as you are. So, Father, would you so work in our hearts as to make this our reality, to give us a holy dissatisfaction from with everything that is less than this, the great and precious promise that you have made that one day we will stand before you, free from all sin, and we will see you as you are, and we will awake with your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.